Well, friends, we are continuing our series. Now, we're in a critical juncture here because we are in the book of Matthew. We're going through the book of Matthew. And it's a series, as you know, it's called To Fulfill What Was Spoken. And that's to imply that Matthew, more than any other gospel, uses that phrase, that Jesus did this, said this, was this, to fulfill what was spoken of him by the prophets. And Jesus was who he says he was because he fulfilled. It was substantiated here on earth. He knew who he was, but here on earth, by fulfilling all these Hebrew scriptures that says if the Messiah is really the Messiah, he needs to do this, say this, go here, be this. And Jesus fulfilled all of them. Now, the reason why I say there's this juncture, because we're leaving the first half of Matthew and we're going into the second half of Matthew. And so believe it or not, we're halfway through. Matthew 14 to 15 is the halfway point. But before we step into the second half of the book of Matthew, I want to just double back to a verse in chapter 14, Matthew 14, where we learned something about faith that was really poignant, really profound. Here was the situation. The apostles were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and there was wind and waves. There was a storm. And Jesus came walking out on the water, literally walking on the water, and he came to them, and they were terrified, and they thought he was a ghost. They said, it must be a ghost. And he said, no, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And he said that. And Peter responded this way. He said, verse 28 of chapter 14, Lord, if it is you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. So Peter saw Jesus walk on the water. He said, that's pretty cool. It's amazing. I want to do it. But he knew he couldn't until this exchange took place. Tell me to come to you. And Jesus says, come, he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. Amazing, because Peter was walking on water. Now, you know what happens later. He sinks and Jesus lifts him up and says, ye of little faith. But what happened here was an exchange of faith. And here's what happens. Peter wanted to do something, but he couldn't. So he asked the Lord for a word of faith. Tell me to come. And when Jesus said, come, there it is. Faith, in the reaction of faith, the response to faith, and Peter walked on the water. And thing we learn here is that sometimes we have aspirations, we have hyped hope, you know, that we can do whatever, but we haven't really heard a word from the Lord, or we haven't checked in with Scripture to verify that this is God's will for us. But when we do, and he says, come, and we get that word, we could do it, all things. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I want to encourage you to do great things, to take risk, to have great hopes and aspirations that God will use you and do great things, but listen for the voice of Jesus who says, come, or go, and we'll do great things in the name of the Lord. All right, so now we're going to move on to chapter 15. So chapter 15 is filled with miracles and compassion, but also there is some dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it's starting to get heated. Now, let me tell you something. When Jesus was beginning this journey, you saw how he was speaking in parables. He wasn't being very direct to the Pharisees right away, but that progresses as his journey leads on. At one point, he's starting to call them whited sepulchers, and, you know, he's really casting them out. And he knows that when he does that, they will arrest him, and they will bring him to be crucified. He's prepared for that, but not until the right time has come. And it actually happens to be on Passover, 3.5 years into his ministry. So the Pharisees hear about what Jesus is doing up there in Galilee. Remember, they're in the headquarters in Jerusalem, which is kind of south, pretty far south of Galilee, mid-Israel. They hear these reports of this guy who people think is Messiah. He's doing these great miracles, and he's teaching stuff that's not kosher to them, and they're alarmed. In fact, there already is a plan in place to arrest him and kill him. But the Pharisees from Jerusalem are going to go, let's go check this out. So they send this contingent of Pharisees to go check out this guy, Jesus, in hopes that they could find serious fault, blasphemy, heresy, and eventually put him to death. And that's how the chapter starts, Matthew 15, starting with verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus replied, why do you break the command of God?
for the sake of your tradition. For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God and the sake for of your tradition. Now, what's going on here is the Pharisees are watching. And they're watching the apostles as they go and as they eat and what they do and what they say and everything about them. They're under a microscope. They're watching the apostles. And they notice that the apostles did not do the ceremonial washing of the hands before they ate. Now, what existed then and still exists now in Orthodox circles and in Israel is something that's called netilat yadayim. Yadayim is hands. Netilat, cleansing of your hands, but ceremonially. It's not just go in and wash your hands and then eat. No, you have to do it ceremonially and wash your hands ceremonially so they're ceremonially clean, and then you could eat clean. If you go to Israel and you go to the men's bathroom, women's bathroom, I suppose, too, is the double-handled cups. You see that in Orthodox homes. And there's a method and a ritual with washing your hands. And it has to be done that way or your hands aren't clean. The food you eat is not clean. And Jesus says, you know, you got this tradition, yet something you're encouraging amongst these people is a violation of a command of God. They may have broke a tradition that's not a command of God. You're breaking a command of God. Something called Corban, which at that time it was to save some money to help your elderly parents. And the Pharisees are saying, that money comes to us. And you dishonor. They were encouraged to dishonor their father and mother, which is a violation of the commandments. See, these Pharisees, they appeared deeply religious and righteous, but they were disobeying the very words of God. They had these man-made traditions that they were putting forth and keeping and encouraging, yet they, in their hearts, you'll see, were disobeying the word of God. And Jesus calls them right out. You know, Jesus had this way of looking at someone and just seeing right through them, scan their soul. Right? He didn't even need to hear their words, although they had some words against him. They were calling him a demon and things like that. He just could see what's going on. And here's what he says to these powerful Pharisees, these religious leaders. Matthew 15, verse 7 says, "You hypocrites," Jesus said. "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." What? Yes. Verse 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Wow, that is quite an accusation. These people claim to be those who are propagating the prophets and the word of God and the commandments of God. And Jesus says, "You're hypocrites." In fact, one of your favorite prophets, Isaiah, prophesied about you, that your hearts are far from God and your teachings are merely human rules. And then verse 10, Jesus calls the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth is what defiles them." And then the disciples came to him and asked, "Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" You think? He just called them hypocrites. You know, maybe they got a little miffed. Jesus certainly knew that when you call the Pharisees hypocrites who were prophesied against, their hearts are far from, their teachings are nothing, it would offend them. He knew that, but he didn't care because he's answering them directly at this point, and he does that progressively throughout the Gospels. And then he gives a very direct parable, very short one, very direct parable about the Pharisees, and then he immediately explains it. So in verse 13, he says, "He replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted, he will pull up by its roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.'" And then it seems self-explanatory, but Peter says, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus responds, "Are you so dull?" Jesus asks him. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out the body? But the things that come out of the person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person. But eating with unwashed hands, especially ceremonially unwashed hands, does not defile them." You see, the Pharisees were this vivid example of those who portrayed themselves as righteous and close to God, yet their hearts are far from him. They're consumed with legalism, keeping up that facade, you know, the kosher laws, the traditions, all that. They presented it on the outside, but their hearts were filled with evil thoughts that would come out when they spoke. And it wasn't what went into someone that defiles them, but what comes out to someone is what Jesus said. And it's important that we know, because our words are sort of a byproduct of what's stirring in our minds and our hearts, right? When you have anger towards someone or jealousy or rage or something, you might be able to keep it up to the brim from spilling out until something happens and boom, you could see what's in the person's heart, you know? I know I'm not the only one. That's like, you know, when I'm working in my garage and I'm just angry about something and it's not working and I'm trying to get it to fix it and it won't work and I'm banging and boom, and I hit my thumb and it's like something blurts out like, my, how unfortunate. And then I'm afraid the kids heard me, you know, oh, have to go apologize. Because out of the depth of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're filled with rage, if you're filled with anger, if you're filled with slanderous thoughts, eventually they come out. And we all struggle with this. Sometimes we have these bad attitudes. We have anger. We have envy towards somebody. And we're just trying to keep it to ourselves. But it will come out the mouth. It will come out in your words unless you ask God to heal you, to settle what it is you're so angry about. Why are you envious? Why do you have slanderous thoughts about this person? Why do you have this bitterness? Bring it to God. Let him heal it. Let him quench that fire that burns in you, a fire of anger. Have him remove those things, you know, those Pharisaical things. I ask all the time, God, I'm becoming like a Pharisee. Get that thing out of me, those thoughts, those attitudes. You know, sometimes I ask the Lord, give me a Pharisectomy. You know, remove it from me, you know. All right, so verse 21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. All right, so he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon. These are cities that are way north. This is as north as Jesus has ever gone. In all his journeys around Jerusalem to Jericho, up to the Galilee, all this is as far north as he's ever gone. It's in modern-day Lebanon. That's how far up it is. And it's far from the Pharisees. It's far from the crowds. He did this often. You know, get away, retreat an area. Let's just be by ourselves. And it's not really a Jewish-known area. It's actually known as the land of the Canaanites. You remember who the Canaanites are? These are the ancient enemies of Israel and still exist up here in this region. And they're pagan, Gentile people, not Jews. And, you know, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, focused primarily on Jewish people. Some would say exclusively, because he was part of the plan, he was the biggest part of the plan, of opening the doors to all Gentiles coming. And that didn't happen quite yet. He needed to die on the cross. He needed to rise from the dead. In fact, you've heard me say this, but sometimes people don't realize the early church, and I'm talking about the first 5, even maybe 10 years of the church after Jesus ascended, was all Jewish, all Jewish. Until Acts chapter 10, Cornelius comes. He's an Italian guy up in Caesarea Maritime. He receives, and boom, the doors are fly open, and then Gentiles, non-Jewish people are saying, hey, I want to receive Messiah. I didn't know there was a Messiah, but I want to receive him. And that happens by the billions in history after that. But to this point, Jesus' mission was to the lost sheep of Israel. But here's this woman who's not one of the lost sheep of Israel. She's a Canaanite, Gentile woman begging him for mercy. And so something really beautiful happens here, but not without a little exchange. So here's this woman. She's asking for mercy for her daughter who's demon-possessed and suffering terribly. She uses words like Lord and Son of David and begging. And so here's what happens, verse 23. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away. She keeps crying after us. You know, she is bothering us. Send her away. She's not one of us. And he answered, okay, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. He says that to her. So what is she going to say? Verse 25, the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. In other words, Jesus said, I'm here for the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel. But she responded with this intense longing and begging and says, Lord, help me, she said. And he replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. But she stays in that metaphor with him and says, yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus was giving her opportunity to show what was really beautiful in her heart, and that was intense, complete faith in him. And he says in verse 28, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Interesting, right? Interesting to see this. And what we, first of all, let's not misconstrue these things, because children's bread or the word dogs, the dog's not an insult. It might be here in modern society, you dirty street dog. No, then it was, the word was kurion. It's a Greek word for like family pet. In other words, mom serves a meal, you don't just take it and put it under the table. It has a purpose. There's a purpose. First you eat. If there's leftovers, then yeah, you can eat what's left to give it to the dogs. Otherwise you insult the cook, right? But she was saying, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus saw her intense faith, her persistence. He actually used this metaphor to draw out her faith, and he rewarded it. He not only rewarded her faith and healed her daughter, but he gave her this great compliment. Woman, you have great faith. What was Peter thinking? Like last chapter, he said, you have little faith. And that's after he walked on water. But then he gave up and, he lost his faith a little bit. Woman, you have great faith. What a compliment he gave this woman. What a tremendous miracle he did for her. As soon as he said that, the daughter was healed. This Gentile woman up in Lebanon. That reminds me of, there was another Gentile woman in that same area hundreds of years prior that Elijah encountered. She's known as the woman of Zarephath. From that same area between Tyre and Sidon, Zarephath, Sarepta in some versions. And she was a Gentile woman. And Elijah says, you know what? If you respond this way, God will bless you. She said, I'll give it all. I could starve for this, but I'm giving it all. And God blessed her all the days of her life. And that woman also was commended by Jesus. If you remember when he went back to his home synagogue and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he said, the scripture is complete in this, is fulfilled in your hearing. And they clapped and they applauded his great teaching. This is Luke 4. And then he said, wow, he has a great faith. Just like the faith of the Gentile woman that Elijah encountered. And God blessed that Gentile woman out in another country. And they were like, absolutely not. His hometown synagogue got up and they ran him out of town. They took him to a cliff and they tried to throw him off. And he walked through the crowd and said, I'm moving. And that's when he moved to Capernaum. He's commending this faith, even though it's not coming from a Jewish person. It's not even coming from a man. It's coming from a Gentile woman. And I think what we see here is very, very cool, because he responds to faith. Jesus sees that kind of faith. Says, okay, you got it, He has compassion. He's like, he sees this woman groveling on her knees about her daughter. Okay, I'm giving it to you. It may or may not have been part of their plan going up there, but Jesus responds to compassion. And it's beautiful that we know that about Jesus. All right, so then he leaves there. He goes down from that area, which is up in Lebanon. He goes through like the Golan Heights, past Hermon, and now he's back to the Sea of Galilee. But not on the west coast. Now he's on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Gentile side, because it's where the Decapolis is. I'll explain. Verse 29, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet. All these very desperate people, lame, blind, crippled, mute, laying before him. What's he going to do? Well, it says what he does. He healed them. And then people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking and the cripple made well and the lame walking and blind seeing. Can you imagine what that's like? These people have been blind for their whole life. They've been lame. They could never speak. And they're all there in front of Jesus. He heals them and boom, there's this big party and the mute are speaking and the lame are dancing around and, you know, the blind see you. And it's amazing. And what did they do? They praised the God of Israel. So Mark 7 talks about this, and he lists it as the regions of the Decapolis. Decapolis are the cities of Rome, 10 Decapolis, 10 cities of not Jewish cities. Roman cities with strong Greek influence. Jews don't go there. These people came out of those cities to this mountainside. I guess what I'm trying to say is that these people were not really in line for a blessing, but Jesus did it anyway. He was moved by faith, and he was motivated by compassion. It shows us about Jesus. They in turn, praise the God of Israel. And he's foreshadowing what the plan is all along. You know, when we talk about the promises or the covenant of Abraham, Abraham's promise, his covenant, right? There's three parts to Abraham's covenant that last through history, that our whole faith is built on practically, the covenant of Abraham, the father of faith. And that is, number one, land. The land of Israel will be yours and your descendants forever. That's the land that's in Israel right now. It's the land behind, south of Jordan. I'm sorry, west of Jordan, south of Lebanon, north of, you know, the Dead Sea. And this is the land of Israel. But there's also another part of that, descendancy. Your descendants will be like the stars or the sands of the seashore. Descendancy. And the third one is that you will be a blessing to all the people of the earth. Not even people that are part of your heritage, all the people of the earth. And that's what Jesus is foreshadowing here. That's what's happening. And he sees these people, and he's healing the people, and he's with these people, and he's not quick to get out of town. He's dwelling with these people for 3 days. I think he's enjoying himself, but he feels sorry for them. Because they only packed enough in their Coleman cooler for a couple days. And it's all gone. So, verse 32, he says, Jesus called his disciples and he said, I have compassion, remember that word, for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on the way. Jesus is being very practical. Look at these people. They have nothing to eat. They're still sitting around listening to my teaching. And if they go back to the Decapolis cities, they'll probably collapse on the way. Let's do something. He's speaking practical, but he's motivated by compassion. Jesus is motivated to do something. Why? By compassion. Jesus is a compassionate person. And that word compassion is a very powerful word. It means more than just feel sorry for, right? It means more than that. In fact, the Greek word for compassion, let's learn a little Greek here. The Greek word is this, splagchisthenomai. We all say that together, splagchisthenomai, if you don't mind. And splagchisthenomai, you know, compassion can be defined in one single word. It's actually planksnizomai. Listen, I prefer Hebrew over Greek. When I studied, I was like, let's lean on the Hebrew. It's not spatchel schnitzel. That's schnitzel with noodle, which is one of my favorite things, by the way. Splanksnizomai. Whatever that. This is a very powerful word. And it means more than just, hey, you felt sorry for him. Here's what it means. A deep, visceral compassion that comes from the inner being, from the inward parts that leads to action. It's this deep, visceral passion, and it comes from the kitschkas, as the Yiddish say, and it leads to action. Something has to be done if you have splashkumai. It's a very important lesson. See, and Jesus was moved by compassion. He was moved by it. That's how he was. That's who he was. Jesus is a compassionate guy. In Matthew 11, 5 chapters ago, he told us what he was like. Remember what he said in Matthew 11, 28? Come to me. Why? All you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle. I am humble in heart. and you will find rest for your souls. I'm compassionate. Learn from me. That's how I am. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus describes himself. He says, I'm humble in heart. I'm gentle. And if you're weary and burdened, remember that about Jesus. He is deeply compassionate. And if you're weary and burdened by the things that you face each day, he's compassionate towards your needs. If you're weary and burdened by things you got yourself into, by your own fault, by your own doing, he is still compassionate and humble in heart and saying, come and I'll give you rest. That's what he does. He had compassion on this crowd, this region in the Decapolis. Very likely none of them, or if any, were devout followers of the Hebrew law. Maybe some, but not many in the Decapolis. Yet they were coming seeking him. They're coming responding to his teaching. And he decided, I'm blessing these people. I'm not going to send them away hungry. I'm going to do a miracle. Just like I did for the Jewish people on the other side of the lake. Here it goes in verse 33. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus said. Starting to sound familiar. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And then he took the seven loaves and the fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And they in turn to the people. So amazing, because this is a miracle in the making. And he wanted the disciples to be part of it. He could have easily just said, outdoor feast for everyone. But he wanted the apostles, the disciples, to feel the miracle and to be part of the administration and the distribution of this miracle. Not bypass them and get to the people. Use them to reach the people. And it says they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate. Afterwards, the disciple picks up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men beside women and children. That's a lot of people, 4,000 plus. It could be about 10,000 people. And it says after Jesus sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. And that's back by Magala on the northwest side of the lake. So that sounds familiar. Last chapter was feeding 5,000 plus. This one's feeding 4,000 plus. He feeds these with a little more, but does the same kind of miracle. And once again, just like before, he broke bread, gave it to his disciples. See, foreshadowing his Last Supper when he broke bread and gave to his disciples and did the greatest miracle of all. But he's allowing his heart to show, his heart of compassion. And I hope that we know that. You know, sometimes we go before the Lord and we got a lot of burdens. And like I said, some of them are our own doing. And we feel like, okay, I'm just going to get over this quick, like a little kid going to confessional when they're making their first Holy Communion or something. I get this done quick. No, spend time with him. He knows. And when you tell him your struggles, he's compassionate. He doesn't chide you. He doesn't try to shame you. He listens. He helps you through those moments. Why? Because of the splachnismi that he has for you. And I've felt that in my own narrow scope of life. I've felt that compassion for people. I remember Allie and I went to Haiti. It was my second trip. I think it was her first trip. We went to Haiti on a missions trip. And it's just helped some of the poorest people in the world. I mean, maybe the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And we were part of a mission that we had already sponsored a child that was, you know, connected to this mission. So after doing medical missions, she's a registered nurse. I just was like a grunt carrying stuff around. For a week, we got to meet our sponsored child. And his name was Pierre Jean. When we sponsored him, he was like a little kid. Now he's 14 years old. He's like almost as tall as I am, right? And we got a chance to sit at an outdoor table with other sponsors and meet our child and talk to him. And I was so moved by Pierre Jean because he was so poor. And I understand there's poverty, but this poor kid lived in squalor. And he came here on the back of a Jeep just to have face-to-face with his sponsor. he didn't really even know how to sit at a table and eat whatever he was fed because he's used to eating on the ground. He was like me, one of 12 children in his family, but they all lived in a one-room dirt floor hut in this awful part of the jungle with sewage flowing by and flies and mosquitoes everywhere. And we were to give them, they gave us a box, we could fill it with it, whatever we want. They said not money because that causes a lot of chaos in the village when these kids come back with money, but whatever you want. So we had got our box, we give him, and he's eating, he's very grateful. I tried my Creole and, you know, that's words to a song that he was politely, you know, receiving. I don't know much Creole. But we made a connection, and I felt such compassion for him. And I'm looking at the box. We got to do more than this. I started putting money in it, like hiding from the mission directors. And we went back. I said, go back to the hut. Get more stuff. We got more stuff trying to fit it in the box, giving it to him. And as he's taking, very gracious, he's taking it away, 14-year-old kid. And I look as he's walking away. He's got these shoes on that not only are they falling apart, they should have been replaced years ago. They're covered with mud, and they don't even match. Like, they're not even from the same pair. I don't even know if they're the same size. And I look down, and I just got these great Adidas running shoes, really lightweight running shoes. And I'm like, I'm giving him my shoes. not because I'm so compassionate. I could go home in flip-flops. I just wanted to pour into this kid because I was moved by compassion. And that's just me, my small scope of compassion, my ability to show splection in my. Think of Jesus. Think of Jesus to you, to the lost, to your neighbor, to the people that are desperately needing him. That's the Jesus that we serve. He has incredible, intense compassion, a deep, visceral compassion that comes from his inner being and from the inward parts that lead to action. And that's why he did miracles. He wasn't doing miracles to show off. He says, oh, they're hungry. Watch what I do. Fish, bread, boom. That wasn't a show-off. It's because they were hungry. He wanted to feed them. And I want to tell you something. He still does miracles. Don't shortchange him, because maybe there is a miracle you expected, and you had hyped hope, and you did not hear come, and you stepped out of the boat and sunk. Don't blame God. But think about the miracles he has done in your life. Why are you here? How can you still be breathing? How can your heart still be pumping? How can you still have enough shelter and food to survive what's coming to the end of another year? Because he has been faithful to you. And sometimes in miraculous ways. I think each one of us have a miracle story somewhere in our journey. Don't ever doubt the God of miracles for your life, for your health, for your finances, for your relationships, for your job, for your sustaining, your shelter, where you live, your rent, your mortgage, or your emotional and spiritual breakthrough that you need. Don't doubt the God of miracles. He can lift you up out of the pit and put your feet on the rock and give you new Adidas running shoes to run with. And so as we enter back into a time of worship, one song, I want to tell you, if you have these kind of needs, if you need a miracle, tell God what you need and thank him for what he's done. Let your faith arise, regardless of what you see, regardless of your circumstances. The same God who did miracles then does miracles now. See, these miracles that we read about in Scripture, they're not meant to tease us. God doesn't say, hey, see how I did that then? I hope you're jealous because you're getting none of that in this day and age, you know? No, same God. Ask him for a miracle and believe that he can do, he can provide, he can be faithful in what even seems the most desperate situation. He can rescue you. He's your champion, and he's the God of miracles. Amen?